Lord, it's good to be together with you this evening. Yes, I was engrossed in a little bit of a story there and caught a little flat-footed. The Lord been good to you today? Amen. So we want to preach a message this evening on God's judgment on sin. And maybe not a message such as you'd think, but maybe some of the consequences and the disarray and the mangled lives that sin brings. It is a very definite judgment of God on sin in this world. And actually, is it possible that if you live a marred life, a very marred life, marred relationships, that there may be scars of sin and leftover things of sin that'd be good to take a look at and clean up? Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together here again with this large group here under the tent. And we thank you, Lord, for the hunger there is for the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that tonight a soul or souls that does not have peace with you, Lord, people whose lives are dysfunctional could find the cause, therefore, and come to you for healing. Lord, I pray that sins could be forgiven tonight, relationships restored, and peace brought where there was not peace for some time. Lord, we don't know who all you have in mind. I just know the things that you've impressed on my heart, and we take them by faith. And so we just commit ourselves both into preaching and the hearing tonight. Lord, we're dust and ashes. We're the difference between us and the dust that just blows around this way and that way with the wind is the touch of God. Thank you for having touched us and created us. Thank you for having given us life. We just desire that that life could be lived to the honor and glory of our great Creator and Redeemer. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us tenderness of heart, humility of mind, openness, transparency, and a beautiful clarity and redemption. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. We know that's why he came and bled and died and gave his life, that all could be saved. In that one died for all, then we're all dead. Henceforth, they that live should no longer live to themselves, but to live unto him who died for them and rose again. And so, Lord, we just ask for your assistance and guidance here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was also looking in this book to be sure I wasn't committing plagiarism. This is not copyrighted, from all that I can understand. I'll read you a couple of testimonies here, dying testimonies. In the introduction of this book, it says that most men will be honest at death. And that is why it is viable to read even those of infidels. 5 minutes more to live. A young man stood before a large audience in the most fearful position a human being could be placed, on the scaffold. The noose had been adjusted around his neck. In a few moments more, he would be in eternity. The sheriff took out his watch and said, "If you have anything to say, speak now, as you have but 5 minutes more to live." What awful words for a young man to hear in full health and vigor. Shall I tell his message to the youth about him? He burst into tears and said with sobbing, "I have to die. I had only one little brother. He had beautiful blue eyes and flaxen hair. How I loved him. I got drunk the first time. I found my little brother gathering strawberries. I got angry with him without a cause and killed him with a blow from a rake. I knew nothing about it till I woke on the following day and found myself closely guarded. They told me that when my little brother was found, his hair was clotted with his blood and brains. Whiskey had done it. It was the first time he got intoxicated. It has ruined me. I have only one more word to say to the young people before I go to stand in the presence of my judge. Never, never, never touch anything that can intoxicate. Whiskey did it. The last words of this doomed young man make our heart ache, and we cry out to God. How long shall our nation be crazed with rum? When, oh, when will the American people wake up? Oh, that the professed people of God would vote as they pray. I didn't anticipate that one. Forget that one. What about the licensed saloon that deals out this poison that sends millions reeling and crazed with drink to hell? What about the multitudes of innocent people who are killed by inches and sacrificed to the god of rum? We protect and license a man who deals out death and destruction, and hang a man who gets drunk and kills his neighbor. Who was most to blame, this young man or the saloon keeper who made him crazy, or the government that gave the saloon keeper license not only to make crazy but to ruin soul and body? God help us to decide this question in the light of the coming judgment. The next one is about a young woman. The story takes up in the beginning of early years of her life. Black days and white ones, a rescue story. We're thankful to God that we have had the privilege of helping to launch a rescue home in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We induced the Salvation Army to open a home in our city by furnishing the buildings free of rent the first year and by helping in other ways. Captain Duzan, the first in charge, led not only the subject of the sketch to God, but most of the other girls that passed through the home have been saved from a life of shame. And I am told by good authority that most all of the girls who enter the various rescue homes of the Army are saved. We quote the following from the war cry. Alice's life had always been a sad one, at least as far as she could remember. Perhaps the first 3 years of babyhood life had been as pleasant and happy as if she had been born in a more comfortable home, but Alice couldn't be sure about this, and no one else could speak for her. Certainly there was misery and unhappiness from one day on, misery that lasted for nearly 15 years of girlhood life. That was the day which came shortly after her third birthday, when Alice ceased to be a baby. She couldn't remember much about it, but it seemed like a big, round, black spot, big enough to shut out all the sunlight from life. The day itself was dark and gloomy, but that wasn't the worst. Some strange men Alice had never seen before came to the little house, and they were all dressed in black, and they took away something in a long black box, and Alice never saw her mother again after that day. No wonder it seemed to the child, the youngest one of the five, thus suddenly left motherless, like something black and awful. Besides, after that, life was bitterly hard for the one who was still the youngest, but no longer watched over with care that even a three-year-old baby needs. Things at home, which had been in some ways bad enough before, were worse now. And from that time on, the child grew up in an atmosphere of such moral degradation that it is a wonder she did not fall sooner and sin more deeply than was the case. Two of her sisters lived an openly sinful life, and assuredly the brother for whom she went to keep house as soon as she was old enough was no better. A companion of this brother came to the house one day when he went away. He was as lighthearted and careless as ever, but he left behind him such a burden of shame and sorrow and disgrace as poor Alice felt she could not carry. This girl of 17 went to her two sisters with the weight of sorrow and wrong, to the two sisters who should have stood in the place of mother to her. Nonsense, said Kate. Why, you'll get used to it. Bettina was a little more sympathetic, but even more discouraging. I never thought you'd feel like that, she said. But it's too late to mend matters now. It could have been helped yesterday, but not today. What's done can't be undone. There isn't a respectable woman in the world who'd speak to you now. Alice walked away as if in a dream. What's done can't be undone, she kept repeating to herself, as if to fasten the direct statement upon her mind and memory. Occasionally, the words changed, and she repeated, it's too late to mend matters now. It was the old argument used so successfully in scores and hundreds and thousands of cases, the argument that one step down the ladder of disgrace involves the whole distance, that there is no hope, no way of escape after the first wrongdoing. There's no help for it. You're doomed now. Anyway, no respectable woman could speak to you. You might as well take what pleasure you can out of this life. In almost every case, someone is sure to come with this temptation to utter hopelessness, and the young girl whose better nature is fighting against the horror of the whole thing calls on that better nature to yield the battle. It's no use trying to be good, she said despairingly. So it was with Alice Sawyer. She knew of no one in the village to whom she could go for help or even Christian advice, and she gave up the struggle. "It isn't my fault," she said to herself once when her half-dormant conscience spoke out and would be heard. "There simply isn't any way out for me, or if there is, I can't find it, and that's the same thing." Weeks passed by, during which no one would have suspected that Alice Sawyer felt any repugnance toward the careless, irregular sort of life she was leading. "There, I knew she'd get used to it soon enough," exclaimed Kate one day, but Bettina said nothing. Deep down in her heart, there was a sort of a sorrow for her youngest sister, but it was a sorrow she did not know how to put into words. After a time, Alice went away from home and found her way to the city of Grand Rapids. Like many others, she imagined that it would be easy to hide shame in the midst of a crowd, and as soon as she arrived in the city, she began to search for work. She wanted to be lost, but instead she was found. Found by the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Hallelujah. Almost at the beginning of her search for work, Alice discovered that one part, at least, of the disheartening prophecy was untrue, because she came across an earnest Christian lady who not only spoke to her, but even took her into her own home for the night. The next day, this lady brought her to the Salvation Army Rescue Home in Grand Rapids. Alice wanted to stay and was very grateful for the opportunity, yet it all seemed so strange, so unexpected, that it took the poor child some time to realize that the way out of her sin and misery had actually been found, and that the door was open before her into paths of new life and hope. Kneeling by her bedside one night, Alice claimed for herself the power of that uttermost salvation which alone can take away the bitterness from the memory of such a past as hers, and which alone can make it possible to sing, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets a prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me." That night marked the last of Alice's unhappy days, the black ones, as she sometimes called them, in contrast to the white ones of the new life, which then began. Her one sorrow was for those left behind in the village home without any knowledge of Christ, and she prayed for them all, especially for her father, then 71 years old. "It will take something to touch my father's heart," she said one day to the captain of the home, "but I am praying for him, and I believe he will give his heart to God." That something which should touch her father's heart came sooner than was expected by some. Alice had to go to the hospital, and after she had been there a short time, it became evident that she would never be able to go out again. But she had no fear and was sorry only because she had hoped to be able to go to others with the story of that wonderful salvation which had availed for her. On the first evening of her stay in the hospital, the captain and lieutenant of the rescue home went with her and stayed a few hours. As they were saying goodnight to her, to the nurse who was to have her in charge, Alice suddenly dropped on her knees by the bedside. It was indeed a striking picture. On the one side, the two Salvationists in their uniforms. On the other side, the nurse in hers, while by the bedside knelt the girl of 18 who had been saved in time from a life of misery and sorrow. It seemed as if the very light of heaven were striking through, illuminating the scene with divine radiance and blessing. It may indeed have been so, for Alice was rapidly nearing the very gates of heaven. Suddenly the summons came. Such a summons always is sudden at the last, even when the possibility has been in view for some time. Word was sent to the rescue home, and the captain came at once to the hospital. "I do love you, Captain," said Alice. Then with her eyes steadfastly fixed on the face of the one who had led her into the light of salvation through Jesus, the girl passed quietly, peacefully away to that land where there is no more pain, for the former things are passed away. This scene might do very well as a beautiful ending to a story which began in sadness and gloom. It was indeed a bright, white, glorious day in Alice's experience, but it did not mark the end of her work on earth. The something which was to touch her father's heart did reach and touch that man of 71 through his youngest daughter's death. At the simple funeral service held in a rescue home, he came forward like a child, knelt sobbing by the coffin, and asked God to help him meet his Alice in the great, wonderful land beyond the grave. Stories of a great salvation. We have a great Savior. Invite you to turn to John chapter 14 and verse number 30. The Gospel of John chapter 14 and verse number 30, it says, "Hereafter," thank you, "hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Praise the Lord. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He had no hook in Jesus Christ. He had no hold on Jesus Christ. Satan had no grip, nothing by which he could accuse Jesus Christ. And he was coming. But that fact was also one in why that Satan could not compel Jesus again to commit sin. He was free. He was free. He had never sinned. And so the prince of this world had no hold in Jesus. He had nothing in him, or he had nothing for him. I don't know how you want to read that verse, but there was no grip there. In one of the Psalms, it speaks of Jesus. And when he was on the cross, it says, "There's strong bulls of Bashan gaping upon me, around about me." They had no power to touch him, had no power to cause him to fail or to sin. That power was powerless on the Lord Jesus. But is that power powerless in your life? God's judgment on sin. But God's judgment on sin is that it always brings decay into our lives. The sins of others against us bring decay and loss. There was nothing in Jesus that was a fault or a sin that complicated his relationship or brought decay into his life. Those who have not cleansed their lives of sin, of residual sins, will have a lot of unnecessary trouble and dysfunction and baggage in their lives. For a little bit of an explanation, illustration, I wrote this paragraph. My wife and I got married with many consequences from my sinful past, especially my sinful past, and a lot of reactions to each other. And over the years, we have done a lot of repenting and cleaning out in our lives. And we have a better relationship today. Then we, by far better than we had when we were newlyweds. Though there may have been more sparkles then, I'm not sure. I like her rather well. But we had many complications in our lives and in our marriage because I had been an extremely sinful young boy. By the time I was between 10 and 12, the Lord really worked in my life. Tremendous conviction, specific things, specific happenings. I didn't know what to do with it. I didn't understand that I needed to come to Christ. And I would go to my mother. I was sort of mildly sick there for a week and a half, 2 weeks, and under a lot of conviction. I was not sick enough to do nothing, but I was sick enough just to lay around and think very unpleasant thoughts. And so I went to my mother with this. And I went to my mother with that. And I went to my mother with other things. Some of them got my brothers in trouble. And they said, "If you were doing that, what about your brothers?" "Oh, yeah, they're all doing that. You know, Mark and Pete and Ben. Now we have a family meeting." And yeah, little conscientious brother was no joy. But God was working in my life. And it came to the point where my mother was appalled. She said, "Leonard, what all have you done?" Well, I went from that time period without having any victory. But the conviction backed off, and I was still in my bondage to sensuality and ungodliness, to being a jokester, one with a filthy imagination. And when I was 19, I heard the gospel in a very unlikely setting, through a tract that an evangelist had written on Lordship Salvation. And I yielded my life there in 1991. I was prime draft age, and Desert Storm was brewing, and I knew if there was much of a war, I would be drafted and trained and sent, and if I was sent, I'm sure to die. And if I died, I was going to hell, and it terrified me. And so laying on a couch of a World War II veteran down in the edge of Georgia, either edge of Tennessee, Georgia, somewhere in there. I'm not sure which state it was in, but ended up being in a state of blessedness. And laying there on that couch, I prayed a very simple prayer. I just yielded my life completely to the Lord Jesus as that tract that had been read in my presence, had said to do. And there's a voice spoke inside my heart and says, there's nothing in your life will ever be the same. And there's a sensation started at the top of my head and went to the bottom of my feet. I like to think the Holy Spirit entered there. But there were many unsanctified things in this young man's life. I was afraid to tell that I'd gotten converted. I wasn't sure, is that the right technical term even? A lot of technicalities were around me. And I had also made promises to God that that sin and that sin I'll never commit again. I had no power to keep it. And so I was a little afraid to tell anybody lest I eat crow, you know. And so life went on. I got under some powerful preaching, convicting preaching, preaching about sin. And these things came up in my life. An invitation was given, and I kept going forward. And I kept going forward and weeping. After I was baptized, cleaning out my life so that there would be nothing left for the enemy to get a hold of in my life. No unconfessed sin. Neighbors had put in a mailbox over there, and it was in the way of my dad's farming. And he and I went over there, and he was saying how he didn't want that thing there. And I said, well, why don't you just pull it out? No, he was going to pull it out. And I just grabbed a hold of it and jerked it out of the ground and carried it to the other side of the road. Later, this is a brother in the church. This happened before I was converted. You know, I was about 16. Well, this bothered me. So I went to him. And I says, I need to apologize. And I just told him what happened and made it right. Many such visits I had, letters I wrote. I remember being in Africa. My wife and I were there for 6 months in 94, I believe. It was 94 and 95. And there we were. And I remembered something that happened that was wrong in relation to my old school teacher, my former school teacher. And from Africa, I wrote her a letter and asked her to forgive me for something. I wanted nothing in my life that would lead to further failure. Are there things in your life that perpetuate one failure after another? Does Satan have something wherewithal to get a hold of you with? Deal with it. Clean your life out. Sometimes things are committed in early life that don't actually come to fruit in the seed until your children are growing up. Well, we could talk this evening of the day of judgment and that judgment on sin, but let's just say that the Lord loves righteousness and hates iniquity, and that if you live in sin, you will get the consequences here and now also. And firstly, this evening, we want to look at God's judgment on sin. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, we'll just look at a few scriptures here. Romans 1 verse 32 says, who, and there's a whole list here of sins that people commit and the downward spiral. And it says in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so here at the top of the list, in the downward spiral in humanity that turned away from God, when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were thankful. Unthankfulness is very near the top of the list of sinfulness. Are you thankful? Thankful for the people around you. Thankful for the people in your life. Thankful for the circumstances God has put you into. So in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Let's pay real close attention to Romans 2, verse 6 through 11. Romans 2 here, verse 6, who, speaking of God, will render to every man according to his deeds. According to his deeds, he will render to every man, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. God says he'll pour indignation and wrath upon those who obey unrighteousness and do not obey the truth. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, or of the religious, and also of the Gentile. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And we could talk about that ending judgment and that final judgment and what happens to the soul that is appearing in judgment without the atoning blood of Christ having washed and cleansed and forgiven that person. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 through 10. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. He says here, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. In other words, you won't make mouths at God. Ah, bah, I planted corn and got beans. No. So that's not going to happen. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. People think if they sow to the flesh, they're going to reap some enjoyment, some pleasure. But it says here, shall reap corruption, decay, rottenness. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And some of that reaping is going to be here and now in this life. A young couple had not been married too long. And I said something, we were in the workplace, and I said something about the scriptures. And this young wife of one of my relatives snorted and says, ah, Leonard, today isn't Sunday. You don't need to preach today. Today she's successfully, at this time, is successfully divorced her husband. She tried to turn the children against him. And the sorrows they've known have been plenty. And they're in this life. And we don't know about eternity yet. Well, guess what? One of the things that brought the enmity on was that relative of mine had fallen into pornography. Brothers, the Bible says that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. The heart doesn't know the difference. It is adultery in the heart. The Lord says so. And when a husband, a father, opens his life to these evils, there's an evil access into his family. Whatsoever a man soweth, that will he also reap. Another situation I know of where a young man fell into pornography, and then his wife went out and did the real thing. 2 years. Horrible failure. They're back together now, but she all but met the devil. She had gone to a bar with a police officer off duty, and there she was too friendly to some other man, and he said, let's get out of here, and they went out. They got to the vehicle, and he grabbed her arm and wrenched it behind her back and threw her into the vehicle and jumped in and took off, ran up on a curb and an officer saw him and pulled him over. And she screamed, kidnapping. She had to have surgery on that arm to get it straightened out. Sin will take you further than you think. And it'll keep you longer you want to stay. And it'll cost you more than you want to pay. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. Well, it says here, if we live after the Spirit, we'll live. What a life. Glory. What a blessing to be able to live by putting the things of the flesh to death. But if you live after the flesh, you can't live after the Spirit. I will here refer to Adam and Eve in the garden. Life was going beautiful for them. Heavenly fellowship and bliss. God came down in the cool of the day and they walked with God. They didn't know anything else. They had beautiful fellowship. They had unbroken relationship. There were no clashes in their relationship. Everything was beautiful. Then they sinned. All they did was ate some fruit God said don't eat of. It doesn't seem like that big a sin, does it? Only it was a particular kind of fruit, and God said in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. You know, Junior, don't you eat any cookies. And Junior sticks his hand in there and gets a cookie. And he ate something. The consequences that have come for sin, an original fall, seem bigger than what the eye would meet that the consequences would be for that. Have you ever thought that? There were consequences all over the place, all over the universe for that sin and that transgression. And what I'm trying to get through to us this evening is that when you and I commit sin that seems like a small sin, there are repercussions that affect many areas of life. And you'd think, well, how does this affect that? It does. And the judgment of God is that it brings decay and rottenness. Suddenly, Adam and Eve were blaming each other, and they were hiding. Weeds and thorns were growing pretty shortly, and she was suffering in childbirth and being subdued under her husband. Only the gospel finally frees them so that she has a loving, caring husband, and he has a wife that reverences him. I just want you to think about the tremendous consequences of sin. Consequences of sin in this life. People spend years in prison for deeds that may have only lasted moments. Consequences, suffering, mistrust. I'd like to think this evening about David. David in the Bible, King David. And he had his early life, and I wrote everything from memory. I looked a little in the scriptures, but it's a big enough story. It'd be, yeah, I wouldn't have got anything else done but read the story today. So I would like to speak of the life of David, and he was the youngest of the children. He got the despised job of herding the sheep, it seems. Out there, he came to love the Lord. And is it possible that out there he somehow had a hold of the copy of the scriptures? And he talks later in the Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so David out there somehow came to love the Lord, and he came to be a humble young man that God lived in and worked in. David so prospered that a lion came to take a lamb out of his flock. How many of you would like to face a lion barehanded or even with a slingshot? Yeah, not me. Not me. He can have that lamb. But David, up and got a hold of that lion. And when he rose up, he grabbed him by the beard and smote him and killed him. A bear did the same thing. And so here's a young man that's obviously empowered by God. And he loves righteousness. a very godly young man, and we find the work of God going on. He was called home and anointed king and went back to the sheep. Gets called again to go play for Saul because Saul was being oppressed by an evil spirit. And after brightening Saul's life, and you know, he's very skillful there, he was sent back home again. Go back to the sheep, David. Go back. And what did David do? He went out there and he meditated, it seems, under the stars. He thought about the lessons that he had learned over there in King Saul's palace. He had been anointed king. Saul didn't know that. And he thinks about this great God that's the king of the universe and thinks about all that he saw over there and meditates on the lessons that he learned. And who knows what all was going on in his mind. When he was anointed king, the Spirit of God came upon him. And so he had the advantage of that presence of God, and he went back to the sheep. So then Dad sends him to see his brothers and take him some supplies. And this is when he met up with Goliath. And he so loved the Lord's testimony that he could not stand this infidel, big giant that he was, coming out there and blasting God's armies in God's name. And he says, what are you going to give whoever kills him? And his brother gets a little upset. Yeah, you weenie guy, you know, who'd you leave all those sheep with? Those few scattered sheep. And David says, is there not a cause? And he turned again. They said, he'll get the king's daughter, and family's going to be free in Israel. I don't know if that meant they'd pay no more taxes. But anyway, a lot of advantage to killing him. And David ends up going down there with a stick and a sling. And Goliath was so insulted that as David approached him, he says, am I a dog? You're coming to me with a stick. And he said, well, he said, you're coming to me. Goliath, he cursed him by his gods, which that didn't mean much. They were all dead stones and sticks and stuff. And David said, you come to me with whatever old armor you got, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he slang a stone and brought Goliath down and chopped his head off. And he came up to Saul and Abner and had Goliath's head in his hand. I'm picturing by the hair, you know. And brought him there. And after that meeting, the soul of Jonathan was totally knit together with David. And actually, Jonathan stripped himself of all his princely garments and gave them to David as a sign of being in succession there. And that friendship stayed. But David then was made captain of the army. When David came there with that battle and went forth there to fight Goliath, Saul said to Abner, I don't know why he didn't recognize David, but Saul said to Abner, he said, whose son is this stripling? That means his shoulders hadn't totally spread out yet. He was just, you know, he was just a stripling. He was a boy. And he came up there, and yet at that very young age, David was given a tremendous honor being captain of the army, and everybody accepted him. And he went in and came out with the people, and they all respected him. And even Saul's servants respected him. But when he got in trouble was when they came back from that army military venture, and the women came out with the timbrel and the dance, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David slew his 10,000s. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Samuel had said, Saul, your disobedience is going to take that kingdom from you and going to give it to your neighbor. And he says, what can he have more but the kingdom? He's going to be the next king. And, he started eyeing him. But what I'm trying to bring out is that David rose and fell in popularity. He was put under tremendous pressure and tests, but he thought very little of himself. He had no prestige about himself. He went from being captain. Saul took him from being captain, made him over 100. Okay, sure. Saul was jealous, and he removed him and made him a captain over 100. He tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. So then Saul's having trouble again. He's having trouble emotionally and spiritually. And so David is there, and he's playing with his hand. He's strumming and making music and trying to cheer the king up. And the king sits over there, and he's got a javelin in his hand. How many of you like to play for the king if he had a revolver in his hand? Well, Saul didn't miss with that javelin. David, in his epilogue concerning Saul and Jonathan said they didn't miss. They were swift as eagles. But David was very agile, presence of the Lord, and he saw that javelin coming, and he ducked out of its way twice. And the next day, he was expected to go on like nothing happened. How would you like that? But David was not allowing anything wherewith the enemy could get a hold of his life. And he lived such a beautiful, anointed, clear life, a life that every one of you can live in the presence of God, being free and holy in the Lord's sight. So then Saul tried to get rid of him by asking for 100 Philistines foreskins for a dowry. And he was supposed to marry the older girl, and he gave her to somebody else. And then, well, he's going to trap him with Michal, and it didn't all work out. David went down there and brought him 200. And Saul saw that the Lord was with him, and he was afraid of him. So there's other things that happened, but now he sends men to bring David from his own house. Supposedly David was sick. Michal had told him that if you don't escape this night, you're surely going to be slain by morning. And so David slipped out the window, and she pulled some slick ones and put an image in there. I don't know what that was doing around there, but she put some goat's hair pillow on there, and it looked like somebody was in the bed, and they went to fetch him, and David was gone. So David ends up fleeing from Saul for years and maintained a respect for Saul in the midst of those years. And he maintained a respect for Saul. And even when he found Saul in that cave, if you know the story, I hope you've been reading your Bible. I hope you know the story well. He went over there and he cut part of Saul's robe off. And then his heart smote him that he could not be in quietness concerning that deed. And he went out and took his life in his own hands and said, "My father." And he showed him. And Saul looks. Part of his robe's gone. But for him to have touched the king's garment and cut a piece off smote his heart. And he humbled himself and he says, "What does the king come out after?" He came out after a flea. Pretty lofty elevation thoughts of himself, didn't it? He was so humble. He was so humble. But we see a change. David down there, anybody that was in debt or oppressed or had extraordinary problems went down to David in the hold. And we think, what kind of army is this? Bunch of vagabonds, troubled people. But David, with his spiritual leadership and his godly example, made quite the army out of those 600 men. And there were tremendous soldiers in that bunch. He even had a Philistine army that was loyal to him all the way to his death, the rest of his life, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And when he became king, there were no sins of his youth that hindered or tripped him up. Humility was David's trademark. David was a tremendous leader. He wouldn't ask things of his men that he wouldn't do himself. If something difficult needed to be done, he did it. And once he says, "Oh, for a drink of water from the well at Bethlehem." Three of his men heard it, and they broke through enemy ranks and slipped over there and drew water out of there and brought it to David. And, oh, he says, "This is the price of blood. I mean, I can't drink this." And he poured it out to the Lord. David was extremely integral. He had beautiful relationships everywhere he went. After those that were envious of him died. And David was admired and appreciated as an extremely godly example. But it didn't stay that way. Number three, David's sin and the horrible reaping. What I'm trying to impress on our hearts this evening is that sin is very debilitating. Sin mars people's lives. Sin mars relationships. Sin produces suspicions. Sin brings a horrible sowing and reaping. Sins of a person's youth, unless they're cleaned up very well, they grow up in the next generation of youth. But the opposite is true. My wife honored her parents, her daddy especially, immensely, all her youth days and through the teens and into 21. She honored her father, and we have beautifully reaped the rewards of that in our own children. It was not always that well between my father and I. But the opposite is true. If you sow to the Spirit and live a holy, godly life, honoring the Scriptures and honoring the Lord, there is a beautiful reward for you in this life. So David's sin and the horrible reaping. We notice that David sinned with Bathsheba. And just giving the bare facts here. And then by manipulation, he had Uriah killed. Then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And the baby was born. And it looked like it was all sufficiently covered. But it displeased the Lord, it says. And a year went by. And inside, David had a roaring. He talked about the bones which thou hast broken might be healed. And so there was sin. And Nathan the prophet comes. And he says, thou art the man. I trust you know the story. He told him a story that was right down the line of what he had done. And guess what? David got hopping mad. You know, the sins that we're guilty of make us the maddest. We get the maddest about those. And David heard what that man had done in his utter inconsideration. And he says, the man's worthy to die. And he's supposed to give 4 sheep back for the one that he took. And because he had no pity. And Nathan says, thou art the man. It gives me the goosebumps to think of what all went through David's heart. When the prophet said, thou art the man. And he humbled himself and says, I've sinned. Nathan said, the Lord has put away your sin. You won't die. Though you pronounced it with your own mouth, you won't die. Nevertheless, the child is going to die. And because you did this thing in secret, you hid this thing, people are going to take your wives, David, in the sight of this open sun and going to be unclean with them. There's going to be, the sword is not going to depart from your life, David, because of what you did. And David knew of the mercies of God, and he went to fasting and praying. And I wonder if during that time of weeping and mourning for this child that was very sick, I wonder if during that time is when he wrote Psalm 51, a psalm of repentance. And so David repents, and the baby dies. And David does a strange thing after he perceived the baby was dead, that he rose up and washed himself. And he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He returned to his home and he says, set on bread. And they says, what are you doing? The baby just died and now you're eating? Well, he says, the child can't come back to me. I didn't know if perchance the Lord would be merciful and spare the child's life. But the child is gone now. And I can go to be with the child, but the child can't come back to me. But is the matter all taken care of? What more should have been done? So I don't want to make it a practice to criticize men of God in the Scripture. But shouldn't David have gone to Bathsheba's family? That's what I've done. Ahithophel, David's counselor, and Amiel, A-M-I-E-L. Those two men were both among his mighty men in his army. One was the girl's, Bathsheba's father, and the other was her grandfather. And these men are right here in this mix. This happened close to home. David didn't know what to do, it seems, and he did nothing. Should he have gotten his family together and humbled himself before his family? Could he have asked Bathsheba's family what they would like out of him? You know, when people humble themselves, God-fearing people are not cruel. I want to ask you this evening, why did David take Bathsheba to start with? Selfishness. Are you and I free of selfishness? People commit many sins because of selfishness. Actually, selfish desire is a main reason that people commit sin. And David committed sin because of selfishness. Why did he have Uriah killed? Reputation? Pride? He didn't want to come to the light. You know what I read about Uriah's beautiful, godly character? I'm guessing Uriah would have come home and taken that baby and raised him for the Lord. He had a beautiful, godly character. But David couldn't bear to bring this to the light. So he tried to get Uriah to go down to his house to make it look like, whew, miracle, we got a baby on the way. It didn't work. Do you have any selfishness or pride in your life this evening? Sins that come because of selfishness and pride. If you are selfish and proud, you are capable of every or any evil under the sun. Brothers and sisters, friends, rebellion is both selfish and proud. Pride also does not allow someone to see themselves and to see their wrongs. Adam and Eve had this situation. God asked Adam, says, where were you? Why are you hiding? Well, he said, we're sort of, naked. And we're sort of afraid and we hid ourselves. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of that tree? Well, this woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. The Lord turned to the woman and says, what did you do? She said, well, the snake, he pretty wily, and he deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord didn't ask the snake what had happened. He just started the pronouncing of the sentence, and it went up from there. But notice how the blame shifting started. And when we have pride and selfishness, when we are guilty, we can't see ourselves, but we blame somebody else. And this brings an enormous amount of baggage that the enemy of our souls is able to get a hold of, because we're actually guilty and won't admit it. Just want to ask you tonight, is there a lot of conflict in your life? I don't know you people. Many of the, I don't know your names at all. Is there a lot of conflict in your life? Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. I used to think that pride, isn't so bad. it makes people stink. I sort of hate their attitude. But when I came to understand that pride is the root sin, that's where Satan fell, was by pride. He said, I'm going up. I'm excelling. I'm going up. I'm going up. I'm going to sit on the side of the congregation on the north side. It seems like it was God's place. It was Jesus Christ's place there. Pride is a most violent sin. God knows people that have pride a long way off. He doesn't have to get close for that stench to come into his nostrils. It is part of our original fallen nature. And it does us well to regularly humble ourselves and think of ourselves as David talked about himself. Even when they were trying to get him to, marry Michal, he says, well, you know, won't you be the king's son-in-law? He says, you don't understand. My family's poor in Israel, and I'm lightly esteemed. People don't think much of me. Do you think it's easy to be a king's son-in-law? You got to be big stuff to be a king's son-in-law, and I don't qualify. David purposefully had humble mind and humble thoughts about himself. Pride can take out the minister in a church as well as the sinner. It's actually, I was talking with Brother Norman Kilmer one morning, and he had called about something. We were talking about something, and he said, you know, we just read in devotions this morning the story of Uzziah, King Uzziah. And it says there that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And then he thought he was big stuff. When we as ministers begin to feel that we have it together, we're in danger. We're in big trouble. And Satan gets much, much inroad. Pride and self-will can take out whole churches, brothers and sisters. It can interrupt movements of God because God won't get close to it. It destroys families. Even as a small boy, I heard about this man that was always having it out with the church, and he couldn't agree with the church, and some said he's not going to heaven. He was sitting at the table. I was a little boy when I heard this story. And he says, stuck a piece of meat on the end of his fork. And he says, I'm going to heaven as sure as I eat this piece of meat. And he started for his mouth, and that thing fell off his fork, rolled under the table, and a little dog under there ate that. But he still wasn't wrong. Pride produces a resistance that almost can't be overcome. Confess it. I was in a prayer meeting. Some other brothers, and we gathered for prayer and to pray for the churches. And as we're kneeling there, I felt like the Lord says, hey, you should confess pride. I said, oh, Lord. Lord, you and I know about that. I'll talk with you about that later. Lord, I can't do it. The next week, there were things that happened and came out in our family that with tears, I wished I'd have come to light with my pride. It would have greatly softened my landing. Confess it. Repent and clear yourself. Ask God to give you a right function again, to restore you to right function. So, what happened to David? David's discernment went to almost nothing. Before, David could discern, oh, he was sharp. David actually listened to a woman one time. This fellow had insulted him, Naboth, and he says, hey, let's go take care of this guy. And Abigail found out about it, and she took off and intervened. She was a wise woman. But David actually listened to her. and bowed his heart and blessed her and says, blessed are you of the Lord. And he went back. He had a real sound sense of equilibrium to understand what was going on in the heart and among those that he was over, and they regarded him super high. But now, David's discernment went to almost nothing. Amnon. Amnon's sick. What's the matter with Amnon? Well, need to go see him. So he comes down there. Amnon, whew, poor fellow, he's losing weight. He's in trouble. I don't know what's the matter with him. Well, he says, what can I do for you, Amnon? Well, he says, Dad, my sister Tamar, you know, it'd really be nice if she'd come over here and fix me something to eat. I think it might straighten my digestive up. And, you know, if she'd need it in my sight, and, you know, I just see how fine it's fixed and all. And, well, David should have said, Tamar. Why Tamar? We have other servants here that can need it quite as well as Tamar can. Why Tamar, Amnon? Amnon, is something going on that shouldn't be going on? Well, yeah, Dad, I'm falling into this thing. But David went right past him. He never saw it, it seems. And he just sent a message, hey, Tamar, over here to Amnon's house and fix him something to eat. And y'all know what happened. The sorrows continued on. His discernment was very seriously marred. Now, when David heard about what had happened, he was very angry. He was very angry. But you know what? He hadn't really straightened his situation out, and he was powerless to do anything with his son. I've told people, that have fallen into sin, clean it up, cleanse it, get all the way to the bottom of it, confess it to everybody it needs to be confessed to, clean it up. You don't want at a very important time in life, you don't want a closet door open and here's something that was never taken care of. Clean it up. That's my appeal tonight. If there's anybody that's even tempted with such things, clean it up. So he was unable to hold Amnon accountable, and he had no restoration for Tamar. Both should have happened, but he hadn't been thorough with dealing with his own. So Absalom, he thinks that her woe can be dismissed with saying, I don't regard it. He's your brother, don't regard it. But he kept seething. And Dad did nothing. So after 2 years, my memory is right, he had a party. And he invited Amnon specifically. Says, Dad, can my brothers come to my party? You know, we're shearing sheep, and we're going to have a bunch of barbecued sheep. We're going to cook them slow-cooked right over a fire. And we're going to have a little wine, too. And we're going to have a good time. And you can come, too. No. I says, let Amnon come. Why should Amnon come? See, again, he had no discernment, no backbone. So why should Amnon come? Oh, we need Amnon. The party just won't be everything it ought to be without Amnon. Oh, come on, please, let Amnon come. Amnon goes. And that was his last party. Absalom builds hatred and kills Amnon and then flees to Geshur. And so then David perverts judgment again. And just brings him home. But he had zero relationship with Absalom. And Absalom kept stewing. See where all this got started? When he sinned with Bathsheba and hid it. He hid it. And there was tremendous grip by forces of evil that got a hold in his family. He had zero relationship with Absalom. So then Absalom out there, and so I don't know why King David didn't figure this out either, but Absalom on the road that goes up to the king, he goes and he parks there. And here comes Israel. He said, hey, he said, where are you from there? Oh, so we're here from some part of Israel. He said, oh, wow. He says, you got problems? Yeah. Wow. He says, I wish you could get your problems solved here and settled here. But see, Dad, he doesn't have anybody deputed to take care of your problems. I wish I could hear your problems out and help you. And by doing that, he stole the hearts of Israel. And by this time, Ahithophel seems as also bitter. And Absalom tried to take the kingdom, and Ahithophel joined David. You see what a terrible, tangled mess this sin caused. Primarily because it wasn't cleaned up. It was not cleaned up. So the end result is that Absalom goes in to his father's concubines in broad daylight on top of the house. Ahithophel ends up hanging himself, and Absalom ends hanging in a tree with darts through his heart. And David weeps, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee. See, Absalom didn't go to the place of blessedness. And David knew it. I just want to warn you concerning the consequences of sin. Don't go there. If you've got something that needs to be cleaned up, clean it up now. If there's consequences, legal consequences you need to face them now, early. I don't know who you are, what the situation might be. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. You see that selfishness there? Covetous, boasters, there's the pride again, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You know what that term is? Without family love. When there's lots of sin around, folks, people lose their cohesiveness. The cohesion in families diminishes, and it gets worse if there's sinful relating between husband and wife, if there's pride and disrespect, if there's blaming and accusing one another, it makes so that lives are not cohesive. They're reactionary, both at home and out from there. God would have the church to be a healing society, a place where people bond for life in a beautiful bond, in a caring, loving, sustaining relationship. But here in verse 3, they're without natural affection. Truce breakers, commitment breakers, false accusers, incontinent or having no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Even their marriages are out of sync. The guys are creeps and they're silly women laden with sins. This is what happens when the church is no longer a clean-up, healing society, where husbands and wives are not held accountable for the condition their relationship's in. When there's the direction given in Scripture that a husband is to love his wife as his own body, to love her as Jesus Christ, and she's to be reverencing him, this is how it's supposed to be in the church. But I'm afraid we've become tolerant of things being otherwise. And I'm admonishing myself. without natural affection or family love, when conditions like this and these verses are present, there's lots of sin around. Immorality tends to make families very incohesive, non-cohesive. Anger destroys love and trust and respect. Passive fathers produce role reversal and major confusion in the home. Disrespectful, insecure, or even dominant wives. Passive fathers produce that. Disrespectful, insecure, or even dominant wives. They don't take the leadership. They're passive. They're not responsible. They make her do the hard jobs. You know, these people are not inheriting the kingdom of God on the earth. The kingdom of God is to have love, joy, and peace, gentleness, long-suffering, meekness, patience, full of good works. Correct the sin and reverse the dysfunction in many cases. Proud fathers become very insensitive to their wives and children's feelings and wishes. This brings an emotional disconnect. You know, husbands are to provide love and watchful care, but sometimes they don't know how. That's not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. God can teach us how. If we'll sigh and cry over this matter. You know, if you get before God on your knees, will God hear you if your heart's genuine? Ahab had just inherited a garden, a vineyard. And Elijah goes down there and he says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He said, "I found you. Thus saith the Lord." And he pronounces evil against Ahab's house. And Ahab was horrified. He knew that the word of this prophet comes to pass. Even 3 years worth of no rain. And it says that Ahab tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and he quit stomping around. He walked quietly and softly. And the Lord said, "Do you see how Ahab humbles himself? It's not going to happen in his lifetime." Will God hear a broken man? He will hear a broken man. The proud, he knows afar off. I should know something about pride. I've had plenty of it. And it brings emotional disconnect. At times, people only know that they don't like each other. In bad relationships. If the relationship in your life, in the relationships in your life, if they are poor, isn't it an indication that sin somehow is marring your life? Don't ever think that you can commit sin and there'll be no consequences for it. The judgment of God says you'll reap what you sow. So I just ask you this evening, did God expose something in your life tonight? God show you something on your heart. God's judgment on sin is dysfunctional and discord relationships. Relational problems, and there are more sins. Clean it up. There'll be more sins until it's cleaned up. Many times relationships and problems in our lives get big. I was just a young fellow, very relational, deprived, fighting with the neighbors. You'll believe it yet when I tell you I was a bad boy. Fighting with the neighbors. They had my family in a lawsuit. It seemed someone was cutting our fence and letting the cows out. We'd go down there, and they'd call us and say, "Your cows are out." So we'd come there, and they said, "You can't come on our property. You might get hurt." And then with dogs and horses, they'd drive our cows in. It's a little trying for sinful young fellas to watch that. And so we said, "Let's check our fences every day." So we go down there to check our fences. Well, their dogs come off the hill, and we thought we were going to get bit on our own property. So I said, I'll fix that. I told you I know something about pride. So next time I took 22 rifle along. Oh, they saw the gun, and they called the dogs back. Then they sat there on the hill and taunted me. Says, the dog's not that dumb. The dog knows what a gun is. And you know, Strife was stirring in here. So they planted some little trees right along our fence, and we didn't particularly want them there. So I went down to the creek, and I come back through. I reached over the fence with a 22 rifle. Pop. Pop. Shot those little trees off. The youngsters hollered, Mom! She was just a little bitty woman. She came out there and she stormed along one side of the fence and I walked along the other. She called me a little something. Told me to go get my big dad. And I went home. Told my parents what happened. Mom says, oh, Leonard, you didn't. I did. So they took me to court. I was supposed to not be on their property, period. After that, and they gave me a year's probation. If anything more happens, I'm going to be in real trouble. But they didn't tell all the truth, and the judge saw through some of that. But I had bad relationships, and I'm little something, you know. And then I got converted. And that relationship, that tree shooting, came on my heart. But I'm not supposed to go over there. They don't want me. No wonder. And I says, God, give me a chance to clear that up. One day I was going down the road to my friends. I come down that hill, and there was that same little lady at the mailbox. And this is public domain. This is a road. This is not their property. And I knew the moment had come. I cut my little Nissan pickup off and pulled the brake and got out. She hadn't seen me yet. So I walked over there. Probably 3 years had passed, and I was a little taller. And I pecked on her window, and she looked, and I cranked the window down, and says, yes. I said, you remember those trees I shot off? You paid money for those trees, and I'm really sorry that I did what I did. If you'll let me pay you for those trees, or tell me what they were, I'll buy some more and replant them for you. And her mouth fell open, and she didn't know the connection, but I caught it. She said, well, it takes someone pretty big to say I'm sorry. When I did the deed, I was a little something. When I said I'm sorry, I got a lot bigger. That's how it is in God's sight. God has a heart for those that repent and come back and say, I'm sorry. Interestingly enough, when their son died, they came to my shop. It was very cold, and built a rough box to bury their sons, put their son's casket into. When there were snowstorms and they weren't able to make it back to look after their stock, they asked me to go down there and look after their stock. After we moved to Kentucky, that man brought my father at least 3 times to Kentucky to visit me. God is a great restorer. And he brings peace to relationships. If you're troubled, consider it. What is it that causes all the trouble? Is it pride? It's a very serious sin. So if we could have a song of invitation, we could stand together, please, and we could have a song of invitation. The Lord's speaking to you. Just encourage you to come forward and